Thanks, Josh, and thanks, Margaret. Good to be here with you this evening. Almost looks like a different place, but I know that it's not. I like it, what I see of it, and especially the fact there's no clock at the back. I think that's exceptional. Sorry? Oh, I see. It's down where it should be, down low. That's right. Alistair said that means I only have half the time. Actually, Art Kavanaugh said, because he spoke a couple of weeks ago and was 15 or 20 minutes short, and I hear he's speaking again, that he's given me an extra half hour of his. Oh, there he is.
Anyways,
good to be here. And just by way of report, since last time that I was here, again, thank you for your prayers for the 3.5 weeks of ministry in Ireland. I don't know how many had opportunities to, and still, the reports are still there on the TNT website, to visit there and to hear how God used the teams this year. And we had very good reports from not only church elders, but again, the local missionaries. The magazine that we used to distribute this year it's the second year we've used this gospel magazine. It's really a fantastic piece of literature. It's called For You Ireland. And there's a website for it. If you'd like to go on to that website, it's just a number four and then, no, it's not. Yeah, it's number four and the letter U. foryou.ie. You can view the gospel magazine that is now written and produced in Ireland by the Irish Church, and it really is an excellent vehicle of communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we purchased several thousand of those, and they were distributed this year along with, again, Via magazines and Seed Sower Texts, Bill McDonald's Final Destiny, and boxes of the Here's Hope New Testament. And most of those materials are things that we've used in the past. Colin Burnett and the Assembly in Dublin both reported that there was quite a number of contacts that they now have to go back to visit. And the last day that the team was in Ireland, the last day that the team was in Ireland involved in ministry in Newcastle West and County Limerick, they had the privilege of being involved in a Sunday that culminated in four new believers getting baptized there. Assembly there is growing. And, today, I would think that most of the converts are now of, Eastern European, nationality, not Irish, but, a lot of Eastern Europeans. When Frank Carolyn was here, I think he reported that the, second most often spoken language in Ireland is no longer Irish. English is first. It's no longer Irish, it's Polish, with over 80,000 Poles immigrating to Ireland in the last few years. And it's not just the Poles, the Lithuanians, the Latvians, Estonians, a lot of Eastern European Romanians are coming into Ireland, and that's the experience of the new assembly down in Waterford as well. Most of the new people that are coming to Bible studies, who are getting saved, who are being baptized, are Europeans from Eastern Europe. And again, that's just it's a wonderful thing to see that happening. So continue to pray for the work in Ireland, and we appreciate those prayers. Again, the other thing that became apparent to everybody there was that I'm redundant. I'm not necessary actually even to arrive in the country. Some of the missionaries started to, when they would send emails, reports, or things like that, they would address me as Charlie. And I didn't understand what this Charlie business was about, but I didn't bother asking. But near the end, I decided to find out. And what I was told by Matt Wright, one of the missionaries in Waterford, is that it was sort of came up as a result of from the time that the orientation and training started, right through the whole process, the team members, most of whom had never met me, kept hearing, well, Ron says this, and Ron says that, and Ron says we shouldn't do this, and Ron says we should do that, and Well, for those who were around in the 70s and happened to watch television, there was a show called Charlie's Angels. And Charlie, all you heard from him, all you knew about him was he was a voice on the telephone. Nobody actually saw him. He never did anything. And so apparently that's why they gave me that name. Not anything to do with the three girls. In any case. Also, as Josh pointed out, junior teen camp started today. We need to, again, be praying daily. I saw there's still a lot of daily prayer guides. That was a very good idea. It's been produced. And if you haven't got one, if you haven't taken one home, if you're not using it, we'd encourage you to do that. For this week, obviously, turn to the page on junior teen camp and Sunday through the whole week. There's specific things to be praying about. The one thing that's missed, and it probably been pointed out, is that there's nowhere in that whole week that we're asked to pray for the counselors. But that's only because I'm making an assumption here that we're always praying for the counselors all the time anyways. But that's a very good thing. And Jeff Ford reported this morning, different than obviously when the report was written that maybe got read today, that there were three children that made professions of faith in Christ this week, and that's a wonderful thing. And we need to continue to pray. Please pray as well, both yesterday and today in the Free Press. We ran a full-color ad, display ad. Today it's on the faith page. And we really do want to see our camps running at maximum for campers. We've added a camp this year, and the facility is there. The facility can handle it. We have the staff, and if we need more, the Lord always provides. But it's not a very fruitful exercise if the campers aren't there. And I don't know if you've noticed on the radio the last couple of weeks that Bruce Martin from Calvary Temple has been running radio spots advertising Red Rock Camp, which Calvary Temple runs, and trying to interest people in sending their children down to Red Rock Camp. Gimli Bible Camp, Camp Arness, they're all reporting that there's a shortfall in campers. And so we need to, let's be praying that as we go into the sort of the second half, but the remainder of the season, that we see those camps filled up. And also for your encouragement, from time to time, we've had the saints from Steinbach visit with us at Word Alive weekends and some of our elder sessions that we've had some of the men from Steinbach involved with us. They're going on well. George and Brenda Fair, a couple from originally from this area, but who moved out to the coast and got involved in a couple of the assemblies there, moved back to the area this past spring, and they're an exceptional couple with a real love for the Lord, a real desire to know His Word, and they're evangelists. And they've moved back to the Steinbach area to be close to older parents and things like that. And they've been a big help. And one of the things that face the folks out there is that many of the people who are coming into fellowship have come from a tradition where they don't baptize by immersion. Very often sprinkling, sometimes even as infants. But and it's been a difficult one for the brethren out there to deal with and to handle. And but this past, many of us will know Rudy Enns and his wife Betty, and they've been, their three children, they've been a number of things. And last Sunday they had a great time. This was one of the things that Betty was in a bit of a dilemma about getting baptized by immersion. Not so much a dilemma for her, but for her extended family. And last Sunday, Betty, along with all three of their teenage children, were baptized by immersion. And we spent time with them on that kind of an issue. And really, our English translations and the English translators did us no favors, did they? If we have some idea of this, the study of this, and we've all heard about this, you know, this Greek word baptizo, that the English translators decided to make into a new English language word rather than just take the English translation that already existed, which was immersion. Baptizo means to immerse. And if we read in our Bibles, instead of the word baptized, you know, they believed and were immersed. They were immersed and were added to the church. There wouldn't be any questions. There wouldn't be any controversies, no dilemmas. But that's not the way that it is. In any case, the church out there, that was a great day for them last week. And again, we can be praying for them. Tonight, and really that last hymn really leads into what I want to speak about this evening. Don't have the computer and the projector. We're going to, we'll maybe do that again come September. But tonight, I want to talk about the hope of the church. The hope of the church. And I guess if we go into the Christian bookstores, or we even read the faith pages in the Winnipeg Free Press, we might start to think that the hope of the church is for bigger buildings, for bigger congregations, for better programs. Some, although I think that has largely got dispelled this past week, might have thought the hope of the church was ecumenism and all Christian denominations coming back into one. I think that the present pope made it clear this week that the only hope is the Roman Catholic Church, and that if we're ever going to be one in Christendom, it'll be under that banner, which clarifies and which is a very helpful thing. And that view has always been held. It just hasn't been stated so obviously as this past week. But whatever the hope of the church might be presented as, or whatever people might think it is, the Bible makes it very clear what the hope of the church is. And as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, as people I trust who read and study our Bibles, we know that the hope of the church is none of those things. Perhaps we think that our hope is dying, and of being assured of a better place, of a home in heaven. But is that really our hope? And since January, I've been at a number of funerals, but four that I've taken, and all with people who were related to me, either directly or indirectly. A cousin in his late 30s in January, an uncle in May, a very good friend who was related to my Hampton side, who we went hunting with, a man around 70, and my own mother. And this issue of hope is real, and it's important. In three of those cases, I had no sense, certainly no certainty, that the people whose funeral I was taken had any hope in life, and therefore not in death. What is that hope? Well, it's more than just dying and going to heaven, so far as what I see in the Bible is concerned, at least. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this: you died, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Colossian believers, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So death can hardly be our hope, because in a very real sense, in the most real sense, in the spiritual sense, not only did we, at the moment that we believe, not only were we given eternal life, and our eternity began at that point, but the Bible, and not only here, as Paul speaks, but in other places in Romans, he speaks of the fact that we have died already. We have died. The death is not our hope. that death is already a present reality, nor is heaven really set forth as the true Christian hope. The New Testament represents the church as in heaven already. Turn with me to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, and this is really one of the themes that the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church about, he begins right in the first chapter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 3 of chapter 1, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ." In other words, this is where we are physically, materially, but actually, spiritually, he has raised us up. What does it say in chapter 2? It makes very clear the point that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he hath loved us, in verse 4. Verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up," past tense, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I know we don't think that way because we have a hard time getting beyond the three dimensions, the time, space, and matter in which makes up our reality. But there's a greater reality, right? The one that goes beyond time, the one that goes beyond space, the one that goes beyond matter, the spiritual, the eternal. In a very real sense, as far as what we read in the New Testament, we have died. And we have been seated, we have been made citizens, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, citizens of heaven. We are, present tense, citizens of heaven. And actually, as he finishes this letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he reminds us, even in so far as the battle, from day to day, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms. And so I think that should give us some clues to the fact that neither death nor heaven then can be our real hope, can be the church's hope. For in a certain sense, in a very real sense, they're already a part of what we are experiencing even today. What does the Bible actually say about the hope that we as a body of believers, as the bride of Christ, what does it actually say about the hope that we have? Going back to this series on Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages over, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." What is our hope? Well, our actual hope is laid up for us in heaven. Our actual hope then is not heaven, and it's not death that gives us entrance into that reality. But our hope is laid up for us in heaven. And as I pointed out in that series on Colossians, our hope is Christ. That's the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And Paul goes on to write to the Colossian believers that our hope is not only laid up for us in heaven, but Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, is in us as well. John McNichol writes, "The attitude of the New Testament church is represented by the Apostle Paul in the closing words of the Revelation. Visions of heavenly glory and millennial peace have passed before him. He has seen the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, whose light was like a stone most precious. But at the end of it all, the longing of the aged apostle is not for these things to come. Greater than all these glories, dearer than all these dear things, is the Master himself. And the prayer that rises from his heart as he closes his wondrous book is simply," and what is it? "Come, Lord Jesus." That's the actual hope of the church. The personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he bodily was bodily raised from the grave, as he bodily ascended into heaven to bodily return for those who are his. And I think we find, and the clock is down there, that Christ taught Christ taught his disciples to expect his return. The apostles taught their converts to wait for the coming of the Lord. I think we're going to see the whole life and work of the New Testament church had the coming of the Lord in view. We're going to take a look briefly, at least, at the very reality of the hope that the Christian has in time, today, the grace of the hope that we have. And it's with Christ in view, the hope that we have that is very real, day by day, moment by moment, through every experience, is Christ. And finally, that our redemption is not complete until actually we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. The actual hope, the real hope of the church is Christ, is Christ. During his last journey to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowed his own history in the parable of the nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom in return, and who left his servants behind with the command, and what was it? Occupy, he says in Luke chapter 19, occupy till I come. One evening during the last week, he sat on the Mount of Olives looking down, no doubt, upon the massive buildings of the temple, the total destruction of which he had just foretold. The disciples gathered about him and with the request. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, they say, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And I think we can take from the question of the disciples of the Lord concerning these things, that this idea that he would go away and come again, these weren't new thoughts that were being presented to them. They had some understanding, but they were curious. They needed to know what would be the sign of his coming again, and what would be the sign of the end of the world. And we know that those two questions are key to understanding what follows in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25. His coming and this issue of the end of the world. Another parable that the Lord Jesus Christ used to explain something of this hope to his disciples, along with this the master who goes away and leaves the command with his stewards, occupy till I come, is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the lesson there, 5 had no mind for the groom. 5 had no sense of his imminent return. And 5 did, didn't they? And the lesson of the Lord Jesus was, watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh. Therefore, be also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And in both those illustrations, one dealing with the inward preparation of the spiritual life, the other the outward preparation of service, that's the lesson that we need to be watching. We need to be waiting, and we need to be watching. Again, as the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his disciples, as he meets with them for the very last time in the upper room, and we have to assume that this is a very important meeting, that the things that are going to be said here, of all the things that he had said, that maybe he would reaffirm, that he could say, what he did say was, do this in remembrance of me. And we know that as we do a comparative with each of those narratives, along with what the Apostle Paul wrote, at the very core of that was this idea of doing this in remembrance of him until he what? Comes. This idea of his return, that he was coming back, was very much in not only in his mind, but in his teaching to his disciples. In John chapter 14, which I think is a tremendous passage to be read at a funeral, because I think it meets people where they are, where they're at. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks these words, was speaking them to people who were in a very discouraged state, who were in a very troubled state. I was at a funeral of Wayne Thomas, out of Victoria Beach. He's done a lot of work for us at camp over the years, about 60 years of age, and died of cancer about a month ago, a little more maybe. And the Anglican minister there, who was presiding, there was nothing of God, of the Word of God. And then finally she decided, she said she was going to read from the Gospel. And when she said she was going to read from Romans chapter 14, I thought, meh, okay. She doesn't have to explain anything. As long as she reads it, it says what it means, it means what it says, and you couldn't say anything better. But she stopped after verse 3. She didn't go on to verse 6. But all of it is important. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," what does he say? "I will come again. I will take you to be with me where I am." And again, the disciples want to know the way. Philip says, you know, how are we going to... Well, and this is the wonderful verse, right? Not just the comfort, but it's not just the end. We need to know the end, but we need to know the means to the end. And the means to that end of not being troubled, of having a home in heaven, is I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the hope, Christ. He is the way, he is the life, he is the truth, he is the life. Again, as we get to the first chapter of Acts, as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, disappears from their view, what is the message of the two angels there? "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He taught his disciples. He taught his disciples that their hope was him, and as he went, he would come again. As the disciples become apostles, on the heels of his ascending into heaven, the Holy Spirit descends upon the believers, the church is birthed, and we soon find that not only those New Testament believers, but the New Testament church in every place, as a result of the belief, I would have to think, of the apostles, certainly the teaching of the apostles, especially as we have it recorded for us, written down for us in our New Testaments, the hope of those apostles, the hope of those New Testament Christians, the hope of those New Testament churches was the return of the Lord. They very definitely had an expectation of the soon return of the Lord, and that really was their hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, what we read here is that is just a wonderful commendation on the part of the Apostle Paul to these Thessalonian believers. Verse 3, "For their work of faith, for their labor of love, for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." Well, when you get down to verse 9, what we read is, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And that really summed up their experience. They had turned to God from idols. They had repented and believed, and they were now serving the living and true God. But that's not all that the Apostle Paul has to say so far as describing these believers. It wasn't just that they had turned to God from idols, not just that they were serving the living and true God, but they were what? They were waiting. That was a part and parcel. It seems it's put in the same thing as them trusting and repenting and believing and serving. They were waiting. They were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Corinthians, the Apostle Paul as he writes to them, says they come behind in no gift as they wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea that they were believers and they were serving the Lord, they were exercising their gifts, they were active, but that wasn't in a vacuum. That wasn't without a reason. The reason was this expectation of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. What does the Apostle Paul have to say to this, the believers in this area, in the Galatian churches? In chapter 5, verse 5, he writes, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything but faith working through love." And to the Philippians, again, I already referred to chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That was their hope. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him coming again. In the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 9, this is the words that are written there. "Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time." We know that he appeared three times in that passage. One, to put away death by the sacrifice of himself. Once, to appear in heaven for us, interceding for us as a great high priest. But he's going to appear a second time, the writer of the Hebrews says, just as visibly and just as really as he was here a first time, he is going to be a second time. He says he shall appear a second time apart from sin, not to deal with sin. He's already did that in his first appearing. He's going to appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. And that comes with the fifth point, that our real redemption isn't complete until we actually see him face to face and are with him forever. He's going to appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait unto salvation. It is evident that the early Christians not only looked back to a Savior who had died for them, but forward to a Savior who was to come. There were two poles in their conversion. Their faith was anchored in the past, in the facts of the death and resurrection of the Lord, and also in the future, in the assured hope of his return. And you know what? This morning, Brother Matthew Maniette read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and read and then had some short comments on the verse there, that to you who believe, he is precious. And he got me thinking at that point, a bit of a challenge. Is that what I really believe? You know, even in this meeting, with just bread and wine on the table, and Christians gathered around, is that it? Is that enough? Is that really precious? Am I satisfied with this? And you know what? We're meant to be satisfied. Because it all speaks of Christ. And if we need something else, if, you know, I know by human nature, to be able to just come in and sit down and not have to prepare, not to have to participate. And I don't mean audibly, I mean participate. Whether audibly or inaudibly, to be involved. It'd be easier just to come in and to have someone do something or say something or sing something that's going to maybe stimulate my emotions, my intellect, my will. But how about me? You know, as this remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're to do this until he come, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, is that enough? It should be enough. It should be enough, because that's it. That's what we sang in that hymn. We have a supplement that we're adding hymns that aren't in our Believer's Hymn Book that really speak to the very heart of the worship and remembrance service. But that hymn that we sang It says, no other song have I to sing but Jesus, no other theme but Christ and Calvary. That's it, isn't it? And that's the point of our coming together on a Sunday morning. And if we're right, we don't need anything more than to be reminded of Him and to allow the Holy Spirit to start to stimulate our mind, our emotion, our will, to worship, and to give thanks, and to give praise. Again, as we meet to remember the Lord, again, this idea, the first coming and the second coming of Christ is all there. You know, the bread and the wine is, I can't attribute the quote now, but it's a memorial to the first coming, and it's a monument to the second coming. He's coming. And that is the hope of the Christian, that the apostles, having first been taught that hope by Christ, were diligent to make real to their converts, to the Christians in the first century, to the New Testament churches. And we see that as we survey the New Testament. The whole life and work of the New Testament church has the coming of the Lord in view. And again, we know that those who put their faith and trust in Christ are saved from their sins. But that's not the end, is it? That's not the end. That's the beginning. Yes, we are at that moment we cross from death to life. But it's not the end of that life. It's the beginning of that life. That life is eternal. And from that moment and onward, there's a whole process involved in our being saved. And again, we consider the three tenses of salvation, you know, that we were justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. In a past state, we were saved from the penalty of our sin. But that's not all. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that was all a part of the Christian hope that was tied up in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, we said that the present reality of the believer is this process of sanctification, being made holy even as He is holy. We are being saved today in that sense. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital part of that sanctification being accomplished in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23, the Apostle Paul ends off his letter by saying, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body," that which makes us, no, we're not going to go up there, "and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." So this idea of being sanctified, this idea of being made holy, is tied up in what? He says, being preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Now, abide in Him. "That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Again, His appearing is in view in this process of sanctification. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and this is concerning his service, not just his sanctification, but his service. He says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." he was to keep this commandment, not just this one that Paul is referring to, but to keep the commandments, to prove his love for the Lord Jesus Christ by keeping those commandments, by serving him. And it was all with the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, you can write that down. But when it comes to elders and the work that elders are to be busy doing, Peter writes to his fellow elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." I can't imagine anybody being an elder, being active as an elder, and being able to continue being an elder without hanging on to this verse. You know, that we're simply under shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. And so the real care, the real concern, the real work is done by him. But also this idea that he is going to appear. He is going to appear. And his reward is with him. That's the hope, isn't it? I don't know what motivates every elder, but I would suggest almost every elder. I'm making an exception, not that I can think of anybody, but just because people are people. But almost every elder that I know, this is it. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. And that, his appearing, he is going to have a reward with him, is in view. The patience of the early Christians in suffering and trial, again, the coming of the Lord is always in view. And not just in the first century, it is today. It's Christ. It's Christ. In James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And what was he writing about? Testing. Trials, persecution, hardship. He writes, as he concludes his letter, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Just be patient? No, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's it, isn't it? Again, many of us have been with a number of believers who had this hope. And I'm saying that mainly of those who are older of us. And we know that this is real. And that seeing Christ, the hope of Christ, and being with him, the hope isn't death. And the hope isn't even this place called heaven. The hope is who is laid up for us in heaven is Christ. And the reality of that is seen in the lives and the testimonies of believers that we know who have testified to that fact as they have viewed their physical life coming to an end. The life of fellowship and brotherly love in the church reaches its holy consummation at the Lord's return. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, which has so much to say about the second coming of the Lord coming for the church, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, before our God and Father." But that's not where it ends. All of that before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for one another, our fellowship with one another. It all has the intent of what the Apostle Paul wrote, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in view, and our worship. And we've already commented on that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thus, whatever aspect of the church's life and work we consider, we find it to be a stream which moves on towards one glorious future, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Fills the whole horizon. Again, there's so many folks, and we've been at their funerals, and it's not just this real hope wasn't just something that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, not just what the apostles taught the first century Christians in the New Testament church, It wasn't just something that was a part of every area of their Christian walk and witness and service. It extends to today, and it's real today. And it's meant to. And this hope for us today, this hope that the Christians had, the church had in the first century, is still our hope today. And it's no shallow optimism. If we were at Bev Taylor's funeral the other week, again, testimony was given to that very fact. And there's all kinds of examples like that. It's real. And it makes a difference today. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And again, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, really in a fantastic passage that really deals with the practical value of this grace, this hope of the Christian, and how it's involved in the coming of the Lord. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he," the Lord Jesus, "is pure." That's it. The hope isn't getting to heaven. The hope is that when we see him, is seeing him. And when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And lastly, redemption is not complete until the second coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 20. Basically, there will be, of course, the happy reunion of all the saints when the dead are raised and the living are changed. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, we read, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." But again, these are wonderful things, but they're only the preliminaries, aren't they? That's what's going to happen here, is we're caught up. But that's not the thing. That's the beginning of the thing. It's much higher, it's much holier than that. Really, as John writes at the end of the Revelation, in chapter 19, as he writes about the marriage supper of the Lamb, he really talks about the climax of redemption. And that's the union of the church with Christ. If we think that Christ is the head of the church, what could be more vital than the actual coming together of the head with that body? Or the bride with that bridegroom? Nothing. That's the culmination. As the church is exalted to the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so if the Lord has committed to his disciples the promise of his personal return, and if it occupied so large a place in the lives of the early Christians, surely it is unfair for us to banish it from the church today. And there is that tendency. There's less and less talk, less and less preaching, less and less focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of it has to do with making ourselves better off right here, right now. But that's not our hope. We'll never be satisfied if that's our hope. Our hope is Christ. We need to hear about it. We need to preach it. And we need to have it always in mind. It's also unfair to the world. For this truth is part of the gospel which should be delivered to the world. That Christ is coming again. He came the first time as Savior. He comes the second time to earth. Not the catching away, not to the air to catch away the Christians, but to the earth. But he's not coming as Savior, is he? He's coming as Judge. It's an essential part of the gospel to a world. And it's unfair to the church, for it deprives the people of Christ of one of the most powerful motives for Christian life and service. And ultimately, it's unfair to Christ himself, for it obscures the reality of his personal presence, his return to the air, to take us home and to be the hope of the church. Again, the words of that hymn were dead on. No other song have I to sing but Jesus. No other theme but Christ in Calvary. It's no coincidence that so often when we meet around a graveside, we sing songs like, there is coming a day. There is coming a day. And yes, we sing that the heartache's going to cease and the sorrow and the mourning, but the day is really about seeing Christ. And the hymn writer has written the hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Just going to close with a story that Harry Ironside writes about. Says the story is told of one of the generals of Cyrus the King, Cyrus the Great, King of Persia. He came home from a campaign and was shocked to find that in his absence his wife had been arrested and was languishing in prison, charged with treachery against her country. Her trial was to be held that very day. The general hastened to the court of Cyrus, and the guards brought in his own beloved wife. She, poor woman, pale and anxious, tried to answer the charges brought against her. But all to no avail. Her husband, standing near, heard the stern voice of the Persian ruler pronounce the death sentence. As they were about to drag her away to behead her, he ran forward and threw himself down at the feet of the emperor. O sire, he cried, not she, but me. Let me give my life for hers. Put me to death, but spare my wife. As Cyrus looked upon him, he was so touched by his deep devotion to his wife that his heart was softened. He remembered too how faithful this servant had been, and he gave the command that his wife should go free. She was fully pardoned. As her husband led her out of the room, he said to her, did you notice the kind look in the eyes of the emperor as he pronounced the word of pardon? She said, I did not see the face of the emperor. The only face that I could see was that of the man who is willing to die for me. That's true, isn't it? That's our hope. That's our hope. A couple of months ago, in the Winnipeg Free Press, Virginia Lahotsky, Harry Lahotsky's wife, was at a dinner, and he was honored. And not only did he receive that honor, and not only was the journalist, the reporter, looking for some comments on what took place that evening, but about a coming evening when he's going to receive the Order of Canada. I think that's going to happen near the end of August. Here's what the reporter wrote, Virginia Lahotsky said, when she asked her about this great honor of receiving the Order of Canada posthumously, Harry, posthumously. She said, this is the first award that I have accepted for Harry since his passing. I will also be accepting the Order of Canada Award in Ottawa for him later on this year. Many people will comment that this is the highest award you can receive as a Canadian. But Harry has received his highest reward. He is in the presence of God. That's our hope. That's our hope. Father, we thank you for such a blessed hope. And for the fact that not only did it impact the lives of your people down through every time, but especially in this first century and in the New Testament church, Father, impacting their worship, impacting their witness, impacting the work that they did for you. Father, it's meant to have that impact on our lives here and now today as we learn, as we serve, as we go and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that is our Christ, who is our hope. Christ, the hope of glory. Christ, who is within us and who is coming again for us to take us to forever be with Him. Again, we pray that you would help us to be buoyed up day by day by that very real and true hope. And again, we pray that you would help us to share that hope the world knows nothing about, the world can't offer. Help us to share that hope with others that we meet day by day. We pray and commit ourselves to you and to that end as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.